tears and singing and living out speak of faith and heart. This is how important relationships are. We entertain ourselves with sports, movies, politics. But we live in our relationships. That's where we spend most of our time. What we think about the most, it's what we give ourselves to. And you can measure this also to different ways in our culture. You can look at our reading habits, for example. Romance novels, it's all about relationships. The fastest growing segment of publishing. God only wants that. People like to read about relationships. Because they think about relationships. It's why we love memoirs, right? Memoirs are all about relationships. Last year, Fitz Harry published his memoir called Spare. The fastest selling nonfiction book of all time. We think of ourselves as kind of being consumed with things like politics, but there were only 400 books published last year in America on politics. There were 15,000 books published last year on self-help improvement in relationships. We live in relationships. We think about them all the time. And it makes sense. Because relationships are hard. I mean, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, they draw tears to my eyes. And yet, when we step aside from the sentiment, we have to be honest, right? Relationships are hard. Which one of us here this week didn't spend some time thinking about a relationship that's not going well? How to make it better? We want to improve our relationships. We give ourselves to improving our relationships. And you know, the world has a lot of advice on this. That's why those 15,000 books were published last year, right? I mean, we're told that we need to learn our love language. And if we just understood our love language better and the love language of the people that we're with, like the relationship wouldn't be so hard. So we give ourselves to learning our love language. Or we're told, you know what? The real problem with your relationship is you're not setting boundaries. You need to get better at setting boundaries. And so we work on that. Or we're told that really our problem is our attachment pattern. Or our conversation style. And we're not even sure what those things are, but we buy the book and we read about it and we try to fix it. We practice mindfulness. We learn to listen better. And our relationship still remains hard. We still don't know why. The problem remains. How do we change our relationships for the better? As we're working our way through the book of James, James sets his sights on our relationships. Actually, if you've been paying attention, he's been talking about relationships this whole time, in one way or another. But before he really looks at them quite closely, he wants our lives, as we've seen, he wants our lives to reflect the gospel. He wants us to be mature, complete, lacking nothing as Christians, living lives that reflect back to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows that broken, conflict-filled relationships won't do that. But what if our problems in our relationships are really the symptom of a much more serious disease, a much deeper problem. But what if the problem actually isn't our relationships? What if the problem is our relationship with God? What do we need to do to fix that relationship? That's the question that Jesus confronts us with this morning as he looks back on our relationships. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. Verse 1, if you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, this is found on page 1073, James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. Used to using the Bible, the big numbers on the page, the chapter numbers, chapter 4, so you're looking for the small numbers and the verse numbers. I'll be referring to those repeatedly. It wouldn't help if you just leave your Bible open, because we're going to be working through this passage together. Let me remind you kind of where we are, put this in context. James has just finished in chapter 3 telling us that we need to control our tongues. And we do that by relying on wisdom from above, not polish. Earthly wisdom, but wisdom from above, because the wisdom that comes from God is a wisdom that loves peace and makes peace. But the James turns now and looks at the relationships of the Christians that he's writing to, Christians who are scattered across in the world because of persecution. Peace is anything but what they're experiencing. Our passage actually starts and ends with a description of their relationships. And so that's what we're going to do first. We're going to look at the beginning and the end as we look at their relationships. And their relationships aren't good. It's going to remind you probably about some of your relationships. In the center of our passage, James has some relationship advice. But it's not what you find in the self-help books. It's not what you'd expect. James says that to change the heart of sorrow, we must start with the phone call. Here's his argument in a nutshell. To change your relationships, you must submit to God. To change your relationships, you must first submit to God. As you look at this before you, I want you to think about this. What needs to change in your relationships? What needs to change in your relationship to God? All right, so we're going to just look at those two ideas, changing our relationships and submitting to God. So first, your relationships, they need to change. That's actually the first point. Your relationships need to change. Look at verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Does it come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Right, let's get down to verse 11. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but it's God's. There is one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Right, James describes a community that is quarreling and fighting and running each other down. He uses really dramatic language here in these first few verses. There are wars breaking out among them. They're murdering and coveting. They're waging war against each other. You see that there in those first two verses. Now, it's possible that we should take them literally, that there actually have been murders in the community. But I think perhaps we should notice that word for war
which is where it starts, this is sort of wars and fights and money. That word for war can also describe quarrels and strife. It's actually the Greek word that we get our word polemics from. The polemical with each other. There's verbal jousting and debate, there's argument and relational conflict. They're hating each other. Jesus says it's like murdering them in their hearts. And James explains why. You see that there in that very first verse, their passions, literally their pleasures, the word we can see this from, their passions, their pleasures, are arrayed for war inside of them. Now, maybe you read this verse before, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? And you've understood that to mean that there's a conflict going on inside of you, maybe a conflict between good and evil, deciding the right thing and deciding the wrong thing. It's possible to mean that. You might mean that internal conflict, but actually, the imagery that he's setting up is the imagery of soldiers, that's your passions, lined up strategically for battle. It's like you've got an army inside of you. And they are prepared at a moment's notice to go to war. They're prepared at a moment's notice to escalate. We need words, but we don't have it. Who? The sea has it. The sea has it. And so we go on the attack. And he doesn't specify what these desires are. It could be, I mean, we've thought about this before, right? These are refugees for the most part. They're starting over somewhere else. It could be that their wars and fights are over what refugees fight over, scarce resources, limited opportunities. For the most part, that's not what's going on with us, is it? I mean, sometimes we fight over stuff. My kids actually were never interested in a toy until their sibling had it. And then they wanted it. That's mine! And the fight breaks out. And sometimes it is about stuff, but you know, as we grow older, well, we don't stop coveting. We don't stop saying, that's mine. Then it all becomes a little bit more abstract, doesn't it? It's not so much that I want that guy's car, or his boat, or his house. I mean, I would not have it if someone gave it to me. But it's not so much that that's what I really want. It's that I want the success, the leisure, the comfort, the security that his boat, or house, or car represents. I want it. And so I go pick a fight with him. No, actually, I don't go pick a fight with him. I pick a fight with the people who I think are in my way, keeping me from getting those things. And so we pick a fight with our spouse or our kids, who demand so much time from us. We pick a fight with that colleague who is holding you back from the success that you serve, or maybe it's stealing the credit that you think is rightfully yours. James actually goes on to observe that sometimes we fight over things that aren't even necessarily bad. He says, you desire and do not have, you fight and wage war, you do not have because you do not ask. So apparently, some of the things that we go to war over are actually things that would be legitimate things to pray about. We could just ask God for them. If there's nothing wrong with praying for success at work or peace at home, but we don't. He says, we don't ask. It's a fight. We fight with each other, demanding from each other what really only God can give us. Or he says, you do ask, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. So we ask for good legitimate things. We ask for peace or success at work or for some measure of security in our lives. We ask for a job. We ask to get married. We ask to get pregnant. But we ask with wrong motives. We don't want these things for a good and godly reason. No, he says, you want these things so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's the same word as passions up there in verse 1. A good thing desired for a wrong reason. It's a poisonous thing. And God does not give us a poisonous gift. But did Jesus say, what the Father when his son asked for his gift, gives him a snake instead? No, God does not give poisonous things. And God gives us his good gifts. He gives them for his glory, for our neighbor's good, and for our growth. He doesn't give them to indulge our passions, our pleasures, or let's say our lusts. And yet, so often that's why we want them. We want them for ourselves. And we know that deep down. And so we don't bother praying. We don't even bother asking. We just take fights with each other instead. Think back to your last quarrel with someone. Think about it, give your head. Think back to your last quarrel. What was it about? Yeah, what was it really about? My last quarrel with Adrian, this was last week, I think, today. We quarreled over our new puppy. But it was a room without a copy. Think back to that last quarrel you had. If that you were quarreling with a friend over which superhero had stronger superpowers. Or maybe you're quarreling with your spouse or your roommates about who was supposed to unload the dishwasher. Or maybe you got into a bit of a spat with a teammate at work over who really contributed more to this particular project that you're working on. It doesn't really matter any of those things. Oh, that was the occasion for the quarrel. But the puppy was the occasion for our quarrel this week. And that's not what it's about. Our quarrels are so often about not getting the respect, the compelling, the attention, the credit, the insurgency. No, this was going on in the interim. We were making assumptions about each other. And it led to a quarrel. Brothers and sisters, your passions, your desires, are already at war within me. I'm a child of the Cold War, and so I think about how they used to talk about what DEFCON level we were at. Some of you all know about DEFCON 1, which is the highest level, DEFCON 5, which is the lowest level. And it was the way our armed forces were always on some level of alert in terms of nuclear warfare. Well, friends, your passion inside of you, according to the genes, are like always at DEFCON 3, right there in the middle. Alert. Ready for something to go wrong. It's the smallest obligation. They're ready to go to DEFCON 1. They're ready to start hurling, not intercontinental ballistic missiles, with interrelational ballistic missiles as we hurl accusations, as we assume motives, as we lash out in anger, because we didn't get what we wanted, or some of us are cold warriors, we withdraw in silence, punishing them because we did not get what we deserved. This is what so many of our relationships, and especially the relationships with people we love the most, are like. And if that were not bad enough, it doesn't stop when we walk away. The relational war begins with how we talk to each other, but it continues with how we talk about each other. That's what's going on in verses 11 and 12. They're criticizing each other. They're denigrating and defaming each other. They're running each other down, imputing their character, calling into question even one another's standing before God, their standing as a Christian. And we need to be careful here. This criticizing, this judging, is not the judgment that needs to be made between right and wrong. But James is no postmodern rightness. Nor is this criticism the kind of constructive criticism that we offer in love to one another in order to help each other grow. He's not talking about being discerning. He's not talking about the critical evaluation of things. He's certainly not talking about the judgments that happens in the church with the church discipline, when the church declares on the basis of evidence that someone is no longer living according to the gospel. No, the word here for criticizing is literally speaking against someone, and the idea of it is to bring a person down. Truth is not in view in this speaking. Status and power are what is in view in this speaking against. The purpose is to harm someone. There are so many ways this can happen. You can speak against those who are in rightful and legitimate authority over us, judging their motives in order to undermine their leadership. You can slander someone in secret to lower their standing in the eyes of others. And raise our own. You can call into question someone's heart, their sincerity, their truthfulness, even their faith. They can make false accusations. Well, here's the real one. We can make a true accusation, but in an unfair or wrong context. You see, you can be telling the truth and still be slandering. I remember learning this lesson the hard way. I was 30 years ago now. I was in a group of people, and I was really complaining about how somebody who wasn't standing there had wronged me in the context of ministry, in the context of the church, because back in my Presbyterian days. And one of the people standing there in that group knew all about that situation. And he said to me, in no uncertain terms, Michael, you either bring that charge in the appropriate context at Presbytery, or you shut up. And this is exactly right. I had no business talking to people who could do nothing about it, about my otherwise legitimate complaint. But we speak against and judge others. We're not speaking for their good, we're speaking for our good. we're not speaking truth, even if what we're saying is true. We're reading power. And we're wielding it on our behalf. And so you find yourself talking about. Who are you talking about them? And why are you talking about them? But now, of course, there are times when we're in a difficult situation and we need the counsel or the advice of others. This is often something that the elders find that we want to, and we want to make ourselves available to you. You may be in a very difficult relationship situation, and you need some advice. You need someone's counsel. By all means, avail yourself of the elders' wisdom. But ask yourself, is the person that you're talking to about this other person, are they actually able to give you the wisdom that you need? Are you talking to them because they're really capable of giving you some perspective and knowing how to proceed? Or are you just talking to them because you're pretty sure they're going to confirm you in the judgment that you've already made? When we talk against each other, are we really justifying ourselves? You know, this is why James says there that we're not just judging them, we are judging the law. You see that there in verse 11, anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What does the law say about our neighbor? The law says we should love our neighbor. James says we're not doing the law. When we speak against our neighbor, no, we're declaring that the law is wrong. You say, no, I'm not supposed to love my neighbor. I think I should judge my neighbor, just like I'm doing right now. What's more, he goes on to say, we're setting ourselves in the place of God, kind of nudging him off of his throne, and seeing ourselves there instead. And as he points out, this is beyond your pay grade. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Only God has the wisdom. Only God has the power. Only God has the ability and the right to save or to condemn. Who do you think you are to judge, to talk against? The thing is, when I say that, I don't think you really feel it, because I know I don't really feel it. Because I always feel really justified. I feel righteous in my criticisms and judgments of others. So let me just encourage you to take a moment and, put yourself in the place of the one being judged. I had this experience a few years ago. An intern had come to be a part of our program here. It was in the midst of COVID. And so it really wasn't much of an internship. There was no way for anybody to really get to know each other or be involved in someone. And those of you that are here, you remember COVID was miserable. And the elders were faced with very difficult decisions about how we were going to manage it. And after a short time, I got this scathing letter from this intern about what a terrible job we were doing. How we were making all the wrong decisions. And I ended up asking to speak to the intern, and I basically said to him, who do you think you are? He's got you. You don't know this conversation. You don't know these people. You don't know our neighborhood. You have no idea how it would come across if we did the things that you say you should do. Who do you think you are? There's a righteous indignation on the front. So that's what we need to feel when we judge our neighbor. We need to fear that and feel that indignation. Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am? circumstances, who do I think I am to the human race? Who do I think I am to sum up what's going on inside of my heart? There is only one who can do that. I need to feel that. So whether we're talking to people or about people, Jesus makes it in our relationships with ourselves. Your relationships with ourselves. Particularly if you're a Christian, with ourselves. To have a broken, comfort-filled relationships. Going to reflect to the world the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, how are you going to do it? But James has a solution. Change your relationship. Second, he says, you must submit to God. Your relationship needs to change. So, second, you must submit to God. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever works to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the Scripture says the Spirit He made to dwell in us envies intensely? But He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This current is fascinating, right? He's talking about how terrible the relationships are, and you would think that he would now give them some relational advice. Because that's what we all think. We tend to think our problems are horizontal, and so our solutions are horizontal. Meaning, communication strategies, anger management, listening skills. Well, let me say, all of those things are great. And you should probably give yourself to some of those things more than you do. Those are all really good things. Nothing wrong with any of it. But James knows that the real problem is actually a physical problem. So that's where he goes. Our public relational problems have a private spiritual source. Amazing. Spiritual adultery. Here, there, verse 4, you adulterous people, actually, literally, he calls all of them, you adulteresses. You're adulteresses. Who are your marriages? Who are your relationship to God? James is taking up the Old Testament metaphor here of God's people as his bride. God, they may not yell. Has fully gotten dealt with the world. But God is destroying this from Matthew 5. They gather and looking at the world with lust in their eyes. And the truth is a quarrel of the fights that are rising among them, which actually come from, coming back to what we looked at last week, that selfish ambition and bitter envy. It characterizes the Christian existence of hell. Jesus, look, if we're fighting and quarreling with our neighbor, if we're coveting what he has, if we're scheming in our hearts to take it from him, then not only do we lack love for him, we lack love for God. That's the strain. We're falling in love with the world and what the world values, because what the world values is itself. And it's itself that's interesting. You know, I said last week, as we were looking at controlling our tongue, the mouth our mouths are indexes to our hearts, because Jesus tells us that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. But something really similar is going on here in the exact same way. Your relationships, particularly your relationships in the church, are an index to your relationship with God. Because your love for neighbor is really just an overflow of your love for God. Your hatred of your neighbor, actually, the angry quarrels, the wicked slander, is telling you something about where the affections of your heart are. David Stark. He says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Verse 4. Don't you hear this? Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Full stop. No qualifications. Now, by the world, he does not mean non-Christians. He doesn't mean you can't be friends with non-Christians. So, by the world, what he means is that the values, the priorities, the principles of this world that exalt self rather than God. He means the world in its settled opposition to God. Jesus put it so clearly in Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money. Money there standing for the world. It's one or the other. You cannot be loyal to God and in alliance with the world and all of its hell-inspired wisdom. And so James continues here in verse 4. To desire friendship with the world is to become God's enemy. To desire something. Okay, so now he's talking about the direction, the motion of our hearts. How do we desire friendship with the world before we've actually made friends with the world? By toying with our selfish ambition. By flirting with our covetous desires. You see, affairs never happen suddenly, or rarely happen suddenly. So, an affair, a full-blown adultery, is the result of lots of small choices along the way that leads to you finally being fully embedded with somebody that you should not be. Brothers and sisters, look at your fights and quarrels. I know we don't want to think about them, but you need to think about your fights and your quarrels with one another because it's quite useful. It's just revealing to you some of the small choices that you're beginning to make, choices that lead only in one direction. And that's adultery, spiritual adultery. Spiritual fidelity to God is shown, it's evidenced in relational family, love. Spiritual infidelity to God is shown as evidence in relational conflict because it just shows that our selfish ambition and covetous desires are together. And James says, God's not having it. He's not having it. He refers to the scriptures there in verse 5, which say that the Spirit is made to dwell in us in these things intensely. James has been quoting a specific passage there. He seems to be referring to the message of the entire Old Testament, in which the Old Testament makes very clear God is jealous for his people's love. He's jealous for our unwavering loyalty and allegiance. So he envies that. His Holy Spirit in you envies for the fullness of your affection. He's like the guy who takes his wife out to dinner, only to watch her begin to flirt with the waiter. away. But that dinner's over.
And that one has a choice to make. He's a faithful husband, and it's not only unwilling to share his bed with that waiter, he's unwilling to share his heart, the substance of his life with that waiter, and even a little flirting. He's got a friend to him. What that means is, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you are not in a neutral place. You're not like a woman on a dating app who is, trying to choose between the answers. Now, you're either God's friend or you're God's enemy. There's kind of nothing in between. You're either in love with God or you are in love with the world. Is he not the first thing? The game is actually at this moment is talking to Christians. I said, Christian, does he look at your heart in you? Has he begun to sort the world? Do you feel the tug of the things of this world? Do you hear its siren call? And you find yourself in the same direction. You also have a choice to make. Both Christian and non-Christian, everyone in this room, therefore, James actually offers this hope. He says it right there in verse 6. But he, that is God, gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. He gives an undeserved gift. What is that grace? Friends, it's the grace of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is language of friend and enemy. I'm going to read you the way Paul describes this gospel in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Paul says that God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? While we were enemies, God says his Son, to live a life of faithful love, no adultery at all, and then to die the death that is reserved for adulterers, spiritual adulterers. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died under the wrath of God for spiritual adulterers, even though he didn't commit it, we did it. Because he didn't in our place. And then God raised him from the dead to prove that all and any who repent of their sins and put their faith in him will be saved from the judgment that they deserve. This is how you move from being friends with the world and enemies of God to friends with God and dearly beloved by him. You can do it by putting your faith in Christ who died for you while you hated him. How would you do this, friend? You must come to the end of yourself. And it says here in verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This grace, this gift from God, is for any and all who are willing to humble themselves, but from any of themselves, and make them to be fed. What does it mean to humble ourselves? I think this is important both for you, for here as a non-Christian, this is how you come to the gospel. I think this is important for us as Christians, because this is how we deal with that
tug, that flirtation that we feel in our hearts. We've already been reconciled as Christians, but every day we come back to that same gospel. We admit our need. We humble ourselves yet again, and God gives more grace, greater grace, to overcome the sickness of our hearts. So again, Christian or non-Christian, we need to understand what does it mean to humble ourselves before the Lord so that we can know this great grace. James tells us what it looks like. He says there, right there in verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Put yourself under His authority. Accept His lordship. Humility is not the same thing as servility. It's not low self-esteem. It's not pretending that you have no worth or ability. No, humility begins by submitting to God. It begins by rightly relating myself to God, giving God the loyalty and the allegiance and the trust and the obedience He deserves because He is God and I am not. The essence of pride is to insistently say, I can be my own God. In this situation, I'm going to act like my own God. And the humility is just how I am my God. I'm going to be my own God. He is God. And therefore, I'm going to submit to Him. I'm going to trust Him. But the limit. In this book on authority, which I highly recommend the elders and staff are reading this again. This is what he has to say in the book on authority about submission. He says to submit to someone's authority, to defer to their judgment, requires faith. If faith is a posture of trust, that trust then shows itself inescapably and necessarily in an act of submission. Faith comes first, but faith always comes with submission. If you don't see submission, you know there is no faith. Submitting to God is trusting Him. We humble ourselves in submission. But James goes on to say, submitting to God also means, and there in the same sentence, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's kind of the flip side of the coin. The devil comes with all sorts of hellish wisdom, the lie that says you are autonomous, you are independent, the lie that tempts you to set yourself up as God, judging your neighbor, deciding for yourself between what's right and what is wrong for you, justifying yourself. These are the lies that the devil comes to us with. And James says, if you're going to submit to God, you're going to have to resist those lies. You've got to resist the devil. But here's the thing. Resisting the devil does not require special spells or incantations. You don't believe in magic. It means rejecting his lies. It means refusing to believe those lies. It means refusing to set yourself up as your own God. Do you understand that really the only power the devil has over you is your belief in his lies? That's how he exercises his power. Refuse those lies, so it says. And the devil will flee. So we humble ourselves and receive this grace by submitting to God, trusting his authority, resisting the devil, rejecting his lies. But then also drawing near to God. You see that there in verse 8. Draw near to God. It's the Lord's under the what a beautiful reversal. Right? When we resist the devil flees. But when we draw near to God, he doesn't hold us at a distance. He draws near to us. And he goes on to describe that drawing near. It must not be a double-minded, like, I'm not sure if I really want this, I'll give it a try, but maybe I still want the world kind of drawing near to God. know is to be wholehearted, it's to be single-minded. He goes on to describe this drawing near using the imagery of repentance there in verse, the end of verse 8 and verse 9. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Mourn over your sin. Keep your heart fully clean. Submitting to God. And drawing near to God. And let me just think another way of talking about repenting and believing. Turning away from our sins so we draw near to Him. Trusting Him. And submitting to Him. Trusting Him when He says, if He really does give me the grace, just by how bad your sin is. Trusting Him when He says that He forgives you fully in Christ. Trusting Him when He says that in Christ He remembers your sin no more. Also, not a Christian. I want you to know this. I want you to know the glory and freedom that comes from submitting to God. Trusting that He has proven His love for you at the cross. And you have nothing more to fear. You can draw near to Him. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Come talk to me after the service. Christian, I want you to know the glory of submitting to God. It's really no different. That joy of realizing that despite your unfaithful for attention to the world, yet as you come back to Him, He comes back to you with evidence of love and grace and acceptance. Maybe you've been toying with the world. Maybe you've been flirting with the world this week. Oh, Christian, do not hold yourself apart from the world. So here's the result. First, when we do this, when we humble ourselves, submitting to God, drawing near to Him by His grace, He works on you. All of our fights and quarrels are about exalting ourselves. Getting what we want, what we think we deserve and need, spend it on ourselves. All of our talk about each other is about exalting ourselves, putting ourselves in the place of God, acting as judge. And where does it get us? It gets us nowhere. It gets us place in quarrels. It just proves that we become friends with the world. When we repent and believe for the first time or the thousandth time, when we submit ourselves to God, He draws near to us. And He gives us everything our heart desires. Rightly related to God, I can rejoice that He's on the throne and I'm not. Don't do the judging. I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to tear you down in order to build myself up. Because I know He is my justification. Rightly related to God, I don't need to fight with you to get you to give me what I want. Because my God will and has already provided everything I need in His Christ. He has justified me. He has vindicated me. He has accepted me and called me beloved. And that changes my relationship with you. It sets me free to love you, to compete with you. It sets me free to listen to you and accept you for who you are as God's image bearer, rather than trying to get you to be who I need you to be for me. It takes all those passions that are arrayed, ready for battle inside of me, and it turns them and become passions. Fellow feelings for and with you. And that will change the way I talk to you. the truth of what I talk about. This book, I'm sorry, Jonathan Lehman tells a story about himself. Lehman tells a story on himself. It's about how he was unwilling to submit. Unwilling to submit to God, as evidenced by his unwillingness to submit to the authorities that God had established in the local church. And he was battling against this in this one particular situation in his local church. There came a moment when his pastor physically came to him and asked him to trust him. He asked him to trust him with all that particular vote. And Jonathan said, I could have received that request, and the rebellion of my heart is pushed back. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, it landed softly on his heart. And as an act of submission, he decided he would trust his master. And here's how we describe what happened next. My life began changing. I changed from non-conformist to complainer, from rebel to disciple, from raising my hand to help the pastor, to raising my hand to ask the question that might help you grieve. I began to grow in the faith, fighting sin, reading the Bible, wanting to do good in the lives of my fellow Christians. But sometimes I wonder if that whole affair was when I actually became a Christian. Every relationship we have is an index for our relationship with God. Just as your relationships submit to God in Christ. So today, every day the Lord gives you put that relationship in order. See if it does not slowly but surely change all of your other relationships as well. Would you pray with me? Lord God, so many of us here today are guilty of wanting to be at peace with each other without being at peace with you. We pray that you would allow us to get the order right. That we would see that it is from you and our relationship with you that is the overflow of anything good that's going to happen in our relationships with others. But we pray that we would not shrink back from looking in this particular mirror and seeing these places where we need to repent of our love affair with the world. And instead turn and begin to have faith in you. As we do, Lord, allow us to hear yet again, in spite of our unfaithfulness, you are faithful. You give with your grace. But give us the grace of humility to listen to. We pray this question. Amen.